So this week, because we're doing Perseverance of the Saints, the tables are kind of turned. So with all 4 points up to this point, total depravity is just the words, the language is difficult, but the point is so biblical. I mean, it's just you kind of, we're completely biblical in believing total depravity. Anybody that creates anything like prevenient grace, they're inventing something. You know, and then you get into irresistible grace. What is it? No, you. Thank you. Not doing well today. Unconditional election. That's, I think, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and limited atonement are three where we're kind of the bad guy. I mean, you know, it's kind of like it's more pleasing to the senses if you, L, and I aren't true. Now, I don't think we shouldn't do our theology based on our senses, but I think you'd be hard pressed to find someone say, yeah, you know, I was really on the fence until I read Limited Atonement. I was like, I get it now, and I want to be, you know, reformed. I think that those are kind of where I kind of feel like we get painted as the bad guy, which is fine. Our theology needs to be coming from Scripture, not from whether or not we're the good guy or the bad guy. But Perseverance of the Saints, we're the good guy. Like, we actually, this is the one where we're like, yes, like, y'all go disprove this. Good luck. And so I love Perseverance of the Saints because it's the one chance that I feel like I get to sit back and, you know, smile maniacally while the Arminians try to prove me wrong. This is just the point that, but I also think, you know, if as we've said, like it or not, wrongly or rightly, the 5 points of Calvinism are dominoes. You can't really grab on. You can't really believe the extent of one without all of them falling. Total depravity. Once you really believe that total depravity is true, it's really hard to get out of the other four. Now people do, right, and people try that, but it creates problems for them later on. I remember the concert. Who was the concert with? Matthew Smith, when he was here, we had that worship seminar with him, and he talked about, you know, do you change these and thous in the hymn? And he said, well, you can't if they're rhyming, right? If it's all these and thous in the hymn and nothing's dependent on them, then fine, you change the these and thous to yous and me's and, you know, yours. But if a thee or a thou is at the end of a sentence, then you have to start rewriting the rest of the hymn in order to keep it, you know, rhyming. It's kind of the way. I mean, once you get into total depravity, you really don't have an easy way out. You may get out of it, but you're going to kind of have a difficulty. In the same way, Perseverance of the Saints is where it's all leading. That the entire scope of the 5 points of Calvinism, they start with total depravity, but I really feel like they hinge and they come to a head in Perseverance of the Saints. The thing that 17th century Christianity, and really throughout kind of the Enlightenment period up till today, the thing that was gnawing at the heart of everyone, really even with the Catholic Church, is assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is what really this ends up being about. When you get to the end, you might think that we were just doing like some, oh, we're just the 5 points of Calvinism, and we're just kind of meandering our way, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips, and it's kind of impractical. It's a bunch of implications. But then there's a reason why all of the chickens come home to roost in the fifth point. That the fifth point, you find out this whole time, the fifth point is where it all starts to land. It's where it all starts to matter. I don't care if you think that there's a limited atonement. It doesn't really, like, it's an implication of a doctrine of the atonement. It's not really trying it's an underbelly that we don't really have to defend to a great extent. But what we end up with is we start untangling the Perseverance of the Saints if we start doing anything before that. So, but like every 5 points of Calvinism, because they wanted a P, because they got to Tula, they got to get a P in there. So Tulip, the name I think has created problems. The doctrine itself has somewhat created problems. So I kind of want to go through some of those at first. I just want to talk a little bit about eternal security from a larger perspective for just a few minutes. Then we have some. So what we're going to do, we're going to talk about eternal security. Then we're going to talk about the biblical evidence, like the proof texts of perseverance of the saints. Then we're going to talk about the theological kind of considerations, the broader considerations. And then we're going to look at even bigger, broader. So right now we're going to talk about the doctrine kind of as it's presented, what is being presented, what's being argued, and then the Bible, and then kind of concentric circles. The Bible's really tight. Theological is a little broader, and then even kind of more into like objection-y type stuff that's even broader. So first of all, I kind of see four different ways of handling eternal security. The first, and this is none of them being truly what I would say is perseverance of the saints. So these are the four, I don't know. They are, I guess, I don't know. Some of these are, some of these aren't. The what I'll call the Baptist version is once saved, always saved. That's what, you know, for those of us that grew up Baptist, that's what we think of. When we think of perseverance of the saints, what we actually think of is once saved, always saved. Once the aisle has been walked, once the prayer has been prayed, there are no other questions that need to be asked. That's the dark side. Now, there's this other side because they're still in the Reformed camp, even though a lot of them wouldn't want to be. There's some really good things about it, but the way that it gets kind of twisted is this once saved, always saved, where it's really trying to make the point, like I've said in the Hotel California, you know, you can walk in on your own free will, but once you're in, you can't get out. And I think that's one way that this doctrine probably gets skewed a little bit is this idea of once saved, always saved. Any thought, just kind of maybe y'all can summarize once saved, always saved better than me. And I don't want to build a straw man and say all Baptists believe this, once saved, always saved, in the bad way. I was raised in it with the kind of questionable.
The other downside to once saved, always saved is the easy believism of, you know, it doesn't matter what you do now, and yeah. Sanctification is just kind of like out the window.
Yeah, that's a great point. I actually became Reformed really through reading the Bible, but the thing that tipped the scales for me was a book by Walter Chantry, who's a Reformed Baptist. And you talk to any Reformed Baptist and they get really wound up. One of the biggest things they get wound up about is Lordship salvation, which you have never heard me talk about because we don't believe there's any other kind of salvation. But in the easy believism, you've made Christ Savior, but have you made Him Lord? And that they would say, you know, a lot of the rededication cycles that you get are people, you know, realizing they've been backsliding and Christ is their Savior, but He's no longer their Lord. And so they go back up to the aisle, they pray, they don't pray the prayer, but they get back into Christ being Lord. And we don't have a category for that.
You get right with God.
What's that?
You get right with God.
And yeah, and the Lordship salvation, you know, for me, and I think for a lot of Baptists, that's actually a helpful contribution. But even that gets pretty twisted because it leans towards holiness, it leans towards legalism, it goes its own weird route. Again, you can't buy part of this. It just keeps messing up.
I think some of the issues I have with the way, it's more with the way that we talk about it and the way that we talk about salvation as if it's an object that's kind of just handed to you, mm-hmm. and then you take it and you possess it, mm-hmm. and then you make sure you don't lose it. I'm not sure that's a great way to talk about salvation, mm-hmm. at all. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think you're just off on the wrong foot, mm-hmm. talking about it that way.
Yeah, yeah, that's good.
That's kind of the way it got skewed. We did do once saved, always saved, but two things. One, if you had to keep it. It was up to you, like you said, not to lose it. So it became really legalistic and weird like that. But also, if you weren't sure that you started doubting,
yeah, I was going to say, I actually was...
You didn't mean it enough the first time if you weren't sure.
Yeah. I was actually of the church that said, you know, if you weren't sure, you probably weren't saved.
Exactly.
And that was because it was so easy to be saved, you should never question that. If I were that kind of a pastor, and I don't want to just say Baptist because this is kind of a a part of the Baptist theology. It's not every Baptist, but where those of us that grew up in this kind of cloistered Baptist revivalistic world, if I was a pastor and someone came in doubting their salvation, I would automatically push them to get saved again. Now, as a Presbyterian, if I have someone coming in and it's bad enough for them to be in my office, if they're not doubting their salvation, I'm questioning them. Like, you know, at some point, it's funny because we get into where it's like questioning your salvation is a fruit of salvation, not a show of not having it.
Is that partially because most of the evangelical circles you're talking about focus on experientialism as opposed to a lifelong process salvation?
Yeah, I would say momentary. I would say it's
want to push you toward a momentary experience.
Yes.
Maybe an emotional experience.
Yeah. I can't figure out why they were so afraid of questioning your salvation. I don't understand that. I haven't followed that to its full course.
To bring up a specter from the past, not that anybody cares about the Marrow Men, but part of that controversy was that the Marrow Men were accused of teaching that assurance is of the essence of salvation. If you're not sure, you're not saved. And that, of course, they weren't. But, so this, I just say that to point out that this isn't something we've invented. Mm.
That's my second point. Yes, my second point was actually the Puritan introspection that Puritans, and I know I kind of say it, you know, very cavalierly sometimes that I'm not a Puritan, but I'm not. The Puritans, and especially the bad ones, and there were bad ones, we need to be very open about the fact that there were Puritans that were off the rails, and the Marrow controversy is a perfect illustration of where they were, where their introspection had kind of gone wild to the point, again, if you're not sure, you're not saved. So in other words, they would find their security of their salvation in their ability to parse through all of their sins. And I'm going to say this, I hope it's recorded, I might not be right, but in the Psalms, nowhere that I've seen, and you know, having read it numerous times and prayed through the Psalms numerous times, I cannot for the life of me remember a place where the psalmist searches his own heart. He prays to God to search his heart, to convict him of sin. And the Puritan twist, the bad twist of the Puritans is, I'm saved and the security of my salvation is because I have searched my heart. I have processed all of this. I know where all my false gods are. Where the vast majority of biblical evidence says the man does not know his own heart, right? Like that's actually not a biblical position to say. And I feel like in our day and age and as a modern Reformed church, most of my work is to get people to quit obsessing about their own sin and starting to look at their own Savior instead of their own sin. Because we have been taught to take confidence in how screwed up we are. The Enlightenment taught people to look inward. The Puritans started to marry that to their own understanding of salvation and their rejection of the Catholic Church that was offering a false sense of security. The third one, and I'm out of my lane on this one, is the Pentecostal holiness movement. What I see, and I don't have time to spend a whole lot of time on this, but you can correct me. There's kind of two veins of this. I think the first vein is that they're just dyed-in-the-wool Arminians, and so they're committed to an Arminian salvation, and so they are committed to a salvation that's losable by behavior. Now, I even think that the Remonstrants, and so therefore all of the Arminians, Wesley and the modern Arminians, most of them, some of them probably use that as a scare tactic, like honestly, like the writer of Hebrews does, to say, hey, you better not fall, you better not leave, it's really bad. And we'll get to that if we have time. But I think that I think doctrinally it's less about doctrine. And I say this, and you guys that grew up in that can help me with this. I don't feel like it's less about doctrine as it is. It's more about, and it'd be interesting if the Remonstrants are doing the very same thing, responding to a bad view of perseverance of the saints. I mean, when I talk to you guys that grew up in more of a holiness movement, what I hear is you guys, I don't know, your church or even the movement itself was rejecting the easy believism of the Baptist church, which may have been going on. This is the weird part. That may have actually been happening in the Reformed church. We're not immune to problems. The Marrow controversy shows that, where the minority is actually right. We're not immune from problems. So there may have been something in the water in the Reformed church in the Netherlands at that point where they were starting to make it sound like all you had to do was just believe and nothing else had to change. And so then the Remonstrants came in and said, no, you have to obey or you can lose your salvation. I don't know how the history of the canons of Dort, and I don't have time to do that. This week was not a time of working on this. But if I did an okay enough job, I can move on. If there's anything else you'd like to add. Yeah, go ahead.
It's a logical, you know, just like we're following a logical process with Tulip. It's a lot, if you're actually an Armenian, it follows the suit. If you can check yourself in.
Yeah. It's more logical.
It's bootstrapping salvation. You're going to grab yourself by your bootstraps, pull yourself up. You kind of getting yourself into it. Mm-hmm. You're the one pursuing God.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, it stands to reason that if you quit pursuing God, you know, he's not pursuing you as much as you're pursuing him.
Treat okay.
This day who you'll serve. And yeah. You got to ask yourself that every day.
Yeah, that's good. Okay.
Exactly. Otherwise, you just checked yourself back out of the hotel.
Yeah, okay. That's good. That's good.
If you preach grace, some people get lazy.
Yeah. And I think that's, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that if Paul says numerous times, wait, should we sin that grace, if should we sin so that grace increases? Of course not. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if you're not preaching grace, I'll try to say this well, if you're not preaching grace so boldly that you have to come back around and say, hey, but don't get lazy, then you're not preaching grace. Because grace should, it's such good news, you kind of be like, I don't ever have to do this again. I don't have to worry about it. And they're like, no. Even Paul has to say, no. You still need to obey, you know. So that's interesting. That's good. Okay, so then there's the Lutheran view of eternal security. I actually, this is one of the few places, I actually prefer the Lutheran view. I'm really hard on the Lutherans and the Puritans. Those are like my two whipping boys. In the Catholic Church, I guess everybody, and the Baptist. Oops, this is coming. This is turning out wrong for me right now. I didn't realize. And the PCA. Thank you, Dave. Thank you. All right, moving on. Yeah, dang it. Oh my goodness, that got really embarrassing. I did not mean to realize that I'm such a cantankerous son of a gun. The Lutheran view, but I do love the Lutheran view on this, is that our assurance of salvation comes solely from the promises of God. If you want to know if you're saved, then read the Bible and read those promises, and it should tell you. And you're like, wait, seriously? Is that a thing? I'm like, yeah, but if you're believing in those promises, I mean, what else can you do for salvation? I mean, they have, it is a magnificent doctrine. Because I remember Jenna Lee asked me one time, we were talking about, you know, kind of God's predestination. She was like, well, how do I know that I'm predestined? How do I know that God has done all these things to me? And I could say, look at the fruit in your life, but I have a realistic enough view of a bunch of kids that go to church and look exactly like her to say that you're not any different than the kids that are going to reject. So, yeah, I'll get to you. But look to God's promise. Read God's promises. And does that tell you whether you're saved or not? Yeah, go, Clint.
Well, since we're talking about Luther, didn't his mentor Staupitz tell, because wasn't Luther asking that very question how
Yep.
What import does that have on your heart? And then you know.
Yeah.
I mean, if it causes you to weep or repent or recognize your plight, then there's your answer.
Mm-hmm. Man, it's That's so cool. I love the Lutheran view on that. I'm glad that got recorded, that I like the Lutherans on something. I used to go to a church that I kind of got on the outside of the inner circle because I didn't take the Lutheran view on something. As ever since then, the Lutherans have been poisoned in my head. So, but not on that. They kill it on that one. Yes.
On the issue of Lord but not, or Savior but not Lord, isn't that a creation of doctrine as well?
Yeah.
It's separating things of Christ that he is. But I think that's viewing Christ from my experience, or more particularly from perspective of my disobedience. But if he isn't Lord, he can't be Savior, right? So.
Right. Yeah, if you want to get into that, Lordship Salvation came from England. If you'd like to kind of Google it and figure out more about it, it's the Keswick movement, I think, within the, I don't know if it was the Baptist. It may have been. I mean, there's nothing in our theology that makes us immune to that position. So it may have been within the Church of England or the Puritans or even kind of the Puritan Baptists. Anybody can fall into cheap grace, mostly, except maybe holiness people. You probably twist that around to being cheap grace somehow, too. So, yeah, I don't know where, but Keswick theology, I think, is the Lordship Salvation. And it, when it popped up, it was not a good moment. And so, yeah, there's some real, like, again, I think that the, maybe I'm wrong, maybe they were the cheap grace people, I'm not quite sure, but Lordship Salvation, I mean, John MacArthur is big into Lordship Salvation. All of the Reformed Baptists are big into it because they're countering cheap grace. But if you buy into it fully, a Lordship, that distinction, and what they're not really into Lordship Salvation. What they're really trying to do is remarry Savior and Lord. But because of that, they always end up talking about Lordship Salvation. And so that's why I think a lot of Reformed dispensationals are very legalistic. That's another, they just are pushing towards getting everybody, Lord, Lord, Lord. And I remember my mentor, who is kind of a John MacArthurite, preached, I've said this before, he preached at my ordination service. It was the first time to ever preach in a Presbyterian church, a PCA church. And he got up there to preach, and he was like, oh my goodness, I've never preached in a situation where I didn't have to prove the most basic things. And he kind of didn't know what he was going to do with that. Like, he was like, what do I say? Because, like, a third of my sermon is out at the door because they already believe this. So, yeah, I think my love of the PCA comes from not having to fight, you know, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Just be able to say Christ is, you know, Christ. So, yeah, those two, Savior and Lord, need to be married. And something about the Keswick movement in England broke that apart. I'm not sure which way. Yeah.
On the subject of assurance, before you leave that, there's a real subjective death role you can get in with this. And it's confusing the means and the end. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Christ. Our assurance is not in our assurance. Our assurance is in Christ. Do you see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Because you will drive yourself insane if you're always taking your spiritual temperature and saying, do I have confidence? Do I have confidence? As if your confidence is your confidence. But your confidence is not your confidence.
And it's serious.
Christ is your confidence. It's all the difference in the world.
And it's the sound of music. I have confidence in confidence alone. I mean, really, like, that's what that is.
But that's the difference between good theology and bad theology. Presbyterians have good theology. They've taken the scripture, they've formulated the theology, it's biblical, and not only that, it rationally follows through. Armenians have to take their temperature because it's all...
That's all they have.
That's all they have.
Huh.
If you take bits and pieces from in between because you don't like part of it, then your theology isn't rational, and it's not necessarily biblical either, so therefore you're left with quandaries of, well, I have assurance, but then how do I know that I have assurance I'm actually saved? Or, you know, because your theology doesn't...
Yeah. Luke, do you have something?
I was just thinking about how the liturgical structure of a service helps this. And
it's not quite so blatant in our service here, but in my Anglican service, we start off with our call to worship, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second law is like unto this, to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's how we open our worship and say this is the expectation of what you do. A little later we have our confession of sin, and when in it we say we have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And then we have the announcement of God's grace and pardon, and all of that leads into the Eucharist, where we celebrate the fact that we have a God who has done this for us, and it's not up to us. And then we join in the great Thanksgiving, that's what the Eucharist is, that this was done, and we are part of that.
Yeah, that's...
And I mean, we do that here. I mean,
right, right. Yeah, we do it. We don't, yeah.
It's not quite as, you know... Mm-hmm.
Demonstrative.
And then we have our confession of sin, and that's the whole point, is that, you know, we think about the fact that... We haven't lived up to what we need to be doing, and yet we still have a God who greets us, mm-hmm. meets us in the Eucharist in a way that washes over, for want of a better way to say it, all the stuff that we've struggled with.
Let's move forward and go to the biblical evidence. If y'all are okay with me just skimming through this, I had a lot going on this week. This is my biggest study week I've had in years, probably. So I got on my computer and Googled Perseverance of the Saints Bible verses. So you can do this without me. You don't need a lot on this. Let me just summarize them, because there's other parts of this I find more compelling or more interesting and more helpful than just the proof text. Proof text, by the way, we have this thing kicked, okay? Like, there's not a lot. There are places where the Bible talks kind of offers a contradictory, seemingly contradictory perspective. But when it comes to straight up proof text, we kind of have this one in the bag. You can write these down, but again, you have a Google machine somewhere in your pocket or on your desktop. And I'm just going to summarize these. John 6:37 is probably, Dave talked about that last week. That's the big irresistible grace. All that have been given to me will come to me, and none of them will be cast out. Not a lot of room there for anybody. John 17:12 says that all of them have believed except for Judas, who was predestined beforehand or whatever, in order to that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I think a great evidence, and I know there could be a objection. This could probably be used either way, but to me, Perseverance of the Saints is kind of played out in the Judas versus Peter situation, because neither of them kind of shone brightly. And what was different is that God had a hold of Peter, whereas God had raised up Judas unto destruction. But again, I think that might not be an airtight argument. Philippians 1:6 is, what is that? That God will bring about salvation. What he began, he'll complete. Yeah. Yeah. Say that one again.
He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion.
Yes. Romans 8:30, the golden chain, which y'all never hear me talk about. It's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. I am not it's a big Puritan thing. I'm not a big partaker of the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. I am a firm believer in the Historia Salutis, which is the history of salvation, rather than the order of salvation. But for those of you that like very clinical reading of Scripture, you'll like Romans 8:30, which is all those he foreknew, he predestined; all those he predestined, he justified; all those he justified, he sanctified; all those he sanctified, he glorified. Not a lot of room for people to fall out of that, right? There's not people that get spun out at any point. And then John 10:28, no one can snatch them out of my hand. So that one probably is getting more doctrinal in a sense of when Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Like, who's snatching them out of Jesus' hand? Okay, so the theological consideration, are we okay with that? Like, you just go Google it at home and you can decide if they... I don't like proof texting because there's... The Bible's big enough and written by enough authors and covering enough situations, some of them doctrinal, some of them experiential. You can find a proof text on any side of anything. I once was talking to somebody about speaking in tongues, and this is back when I really cared about whether or not people spoke in tongues. Kind of outgrown that a little bit, but they gave me a list of scriptures that kind of could go that way, and I was like, I could have listed 10 better scriptures. Proof texting is usually up to how good you are at looking up Bible verses, which you should be because you're a Christian, but sometimes you can find them on either side. Sometimes, you know, anyway, there might be better ones. Anything else to add to that? We spend enough time on that?
The other problem with proof texting is taking it out of context.
Yeah.
Using it in a way that's it's not meant to be used.
When I was a creation scientist back in the day, one of my favorite verses, it talked about that God sat above the circle of the earth. And I was like, see, the Bible actually says that God created the world round. And so the verse before it or the verse after talks about that the people are grasshoppers. I'm like, I think I was selecting one image and not taking the whole thing. So maybe if he's being metaphorical about grasshoppers, maybe he's also being more metaphorical about the circle of the earth, right? I think the earth is a circle. Don't get me wrong. Real important you know that. But that kind of that hard, like, I want the Bible to agree with me. You get it could, and it, yeah, it is a, it's a disc. No, it's not. No, it's not. No. Okay, moving on. But yeah, proof texting is just so, yeah, it's so rife with problems. I mean, there are places where you need it, but it's better to look at bigger sections of Scripture. And that's what we're going to do here. So I'm going to have to spitball this if y'all are okay with that, and maybe y'all can speak to it if you appreciate it. Here's what I think perseverance of the saints really comes from, okay? This is where I think it comes from. Proof text is fine. But it comes from Colossians 2:14 that I talked about a whole lot with limited atonement. The record of debt has been canceled. Like, what are you falling back into? If there was a record, and this is Colossians 2, it's also Romans 8, if there was a record of sin and condemnation against you, and through Jesus' work it's been canceled, then how do you lose that, right? Like that, like you can, I mean, if a judge has fully pardoned someone, which is exactly what's happened, and we can, that's in 1 Corinthians 4, if God has pardoned someone, so therefore there is no condemnation, how do you as a person have the right to create more condemnation? Right? You don't. Like that, it has been dictated by God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Now you can say, now again, here's where I think the Arminians are being a little bit more logically consistent. They're like, well, it was a salvation we walked into. It's a salvation that we walked out of. But it's like, no, it's never, and this is why y'all are at our church now, it's not your salvation, right? It's God's salvation. And you can't walk out of it. You cannot go up into heaven, find the book where the condemnation was, and write back into it that you are condemned. You don't have that right to undo the work of God and the decree of God. That's one. Secondly, as you know, so close to my heart, the picture of Christus Victor. I'm going to go to this one because it's too good. Isaiah 49. This is my favorite. My favorite Christus Victor verse, they're all over the Bible. This is the way I see the atonement. It's the way I see the life and death and resurrection of Jesus through the lens of Christus Victor, first and foremost. Now, it doesn't negate, if you don't know what that means, it means that Christ the Victor. And it means that there's different ways you can kind of process the atonement. And one of the ways is that he was a sacrifice to pay for our sins, which I fully believe. But I believe that a lot of Protestants think that that's the big umbrella and everything else that happens under that. I would say, no, the bigger umbrella, the umbrella the scriptures give us is the largest umbrella, is that Christ wins. Christ's victory over Satan is the number one thing he's doing on the cross, and that payment for sin is part of that. There's tons of reasons why I don't have time to talk about. Isaiah 49, 24 through 25. I love this. But I want you to look at this. Where's the chance for you? Can the prey, that would be us, be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? So we, you know, the devil. Can the prey be taken from the devil? Can the captives of a tyrant be rescued from the devil, the tyrant? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty, even the captives of the devil shall be taken. And the prey, us, the Christians, of the prey of the tyrant, they can be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. Jesus will go toe-to-toe with the devil. He will crush his head and he will bruise his heel. I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. What Christus Victor teaches me is that we are nothing but the reward. We are the treasure. We are not, and this is where kind of this personal salvation, I think, sometimes takes the forefront, where if I were the only one that ever sinned, Jesus would have still come and died on the cross for my sins, which I believe that fully, but probably not actually for you, because the devil was the thing he was mostly fighting. Now, he was there paying for your sins, but he was going toe-to-toe with the devil in his life, death, and resurrection. You are, if I can put it this way, you're the booty. You are, not the, you know, dancing, but I mean, like, you are the treasure of the tyrant that Christ came out with. Where is a place in that for you to lose that? That has already been done. That was done way before. Covenant theology. My goodness, Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. Oh, my goodness. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 says, it says, when you fall into all of the sin that, parentheses, you will fall into, completely overstating this, but when you do that, and then you look around and you see all the curses that have happened to you, then come back to me and we'll be fine. Like, covenant theology is God dealt with Israel differently than he dealt with Moab, Egypt, you know, Assyria, Babylon. I mean, he even says, Cyrus is my servant. But I guarantee you get to heaven, I don't think you're going to see Cyrus there. Pharaoh submitted to the Lord's will by having his heart hardened. He was totally obedient to the Lord. But my guess is that you're not going to see Pharaoh in heaven, right? It's not about obedience. It's about God's promise and God's covenant with his people. Union with Christ. Now, I do think Pharaoh and Cyrus were sinful wretches, but so were the people God was saving, right? I mean, today we talked about that. Oh my goodness, what's the difference between Sodom and Gomorrah in Judges 19? God's covenant. That's literally the only difference, except that Judges 19 is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Covenant, covenant, covenant. There's no place for us to undo that. Now, there's a place, we'll get to that. Oh, we won't. Let's go back. Let's just race through this. This is something we shouldn't race through. Hebrews 6, 1 through 8 says, it is impossible if you have been close to salvation, if you have received the benefits of salvation and you've been enlightened, if you've tasted the heavenly gift, if you've done all these things, if you reject that, there is no salvation for you. And some people use that, a lot of people use, let's go actually to there just for a second. A lot of people use that as you can lose your salvation. I think maybe that's what it's saying at first glance, but I don't think it is. And here's why. First of all, and this is I'm giving you the weak argument first. The writer of Hebrews, and this is really important to understand with the writer of Hebrews, if you were a Jew in this world, you got a free pass. You could totally not burn incense to the emperor. As soon as you became a Christian, if the Jews didn't want to deal with you, which they didn't, by the way, they would go to the emperor or the governor and say, oh, by the way, the Christians are different. go get them. And so then they would have to burn incense to the emperor, right? And so the Christians were falling into that. And if Christianity's super new, and if all of the promises you think about the Old Testament are coming to true in Jesus, it will be really tempting just to kind of take two steps back and end up back under the umbrella of Judaism. And that's, most people think, is what the context of Hebrews was. So all of the turn back is actually a physical turning back from one religion, Christianity, to the prior religion, Israel or Judaism. So that's kind of the scope that this is happening. So what basically, this is my take on Hebrews. This is the weak take. I give you this. He's basically saying, and I've used this in my ministry, people that are close to redemption and keep rejecting it, move on. I'm not going to try to evangelize those people one more time. And so I have actually, if you've got a certain amount of time, Hebrews 6 is pretty helpful to say, you know what, these people have heard, these people have tasted, these people have been around, these people have even received the benefits of the community and even the Holy Spirit by closeness. You can do that. Judas had that. But they're not believing. It's time for me to move on. That's, I think, what but that's going on here. But so let's read the last few verses. Chapter 6, 6. Then, and if they've done all this stuff and then fallen away to restore them again, it's impossible to, once they fall away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and nearer to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And now look at verse 9. And no one that talks about losing your salvation with chapter 6 ever includes verse 9. Though we speak in this way about quote unquote losing your salvation, yet in your case, beloved is for Christians, we feel sure of better things. Look at this. Things that belong to salvation. So all of the great verses about losing your salvation, he literally says, but we're sure of something different for you. And here's the difference. These are the things that belong to salvation. I don't know why people don't bring that. I don't know why they don't bring that up. But there are places, I think, Revelation 2 says, to him who overcomes, we believe that salvation, we do not believe in easy believism. The better way, and this is still as a P, but what you hear people talk about, it's not really perseverance of the saints, it's preservation of the saints, that God will preserve his remnant. And those, there will be people that come, there will be people that go. We have that recorded in the New Testament from literally Matthew, or at least, you know, in the Gospels all the way to Hebrews and then all the way to Revelation. People will come and go, but God preserves his remnant. If you come and go, you aren't part of the remnant. And that, of course, that's like circular arguing, and we're up for being, you know, like, oh, of course, you know, whatever. But it's kind of the biblical point, is that God preserves his remnant. There are different kinds of soils, and we will see fruit-producing soil in other people. I mean, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. I'm guessing I know enough of y'all to know that very few of y'all have lived up to the standard of the people in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, you know what? Sure you did, but get away from me, for I never knew you. Judas, when Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me, not everybody's like, Judas! You know, like, they didn't even know. He had healed just as many people, right? He was entrusted with the purse to keep all the money. People fit in to the redemptive stuff, and that includes even experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit, but they might not be part of the remnant. Assurance of salvation comes down to this. The three, the Catholicism tells you to look to the church. Arminianism tells you to look at yourself. Some bad Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists tell you to look to yourself. I'm going to go back to the Lutheran view. We're supposed to look to God. We're supposed to take our eyes off ourselves and look to the Lord and leave it at that. Let God convict you of your sin, and you trust him. I mean, that, and you will be proven to be part of the remnant. So, any thoughts? I'm sorry. Yes.
On Hebrews 6, I think what's going on in Hebrews 6 is what I would call apostasy. It's the sin of apostasy. It's
yep.
not. It's not. Oh, I cheated on my spouse. Am I now not a Christian?
Yep.
It's a total repudiation of Christ.
And Christian doctrine and the church.
Yeah, that's what's in mind in Hebrews 6.
Yes.
I think in most people's minds, when we talk about eternal security, it's like, how much sin can I get away with?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's kind of a separate issue from Hebrews 6.
Mm-hmm.
There's answers to that too, but Hebrews 6 is about apostasy. It's like saying, I used to be a Christian, I ain't one no more.
Mm-hmm.
I repudiate it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is a physical turning from one religion to another. And that's a real helpful thing.
All the stuff you brought out are all the positive points of preservation of saints, but doesn't it really come down to total depravity? Because if you're totally depraved, truly,
yes.
then Christ knew what he was buying. He saved you from a state that you couldn't do anything about. If you think you could do something about it, then you don't actually truly believe in total depravity.
Yeah, that's a great place to end, because it is. It does come down to there is no difference between you and your reprobate friend. You have the same flesh. You have the same depravity. The difference is that Christ has started working in you. He's renewed your heart, renewed your mind. But it's not a door you could have walked through on your own, and therefore it's not a door you can walk out of on your own. It's always been the work of God. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for these doctrines, and I pray that you've been glorified by this. I pray that you would help us to look more at your Son and even less at ourselves, whether that be the Catholics who look at the church, or Arminians, or even kind of the questionable Puritans that just obsess about their own sin. Lord, help us to have faith in a God who provides salvation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.